Hopefully you found your way to John 14. We're going to be doing a topical message. You've seen the title behind me on the screen, entitled Getting Ready for the Rapture. I've been wanting to preach about this for a long time, and 1 Thessalonians provided me the opportunity. So you're saying, well, then why are you going to John 14? Just hang with me. I'm going to explain that. Probably where I need to start, though, this morning is here. If you received the fortune cookie on your way in, would you hold that up? Hopefully you have not eaten it. Hopefully you still have it. It is intact. Everybody got a fortune cookie? Okay. All right. All right. So you can nibble at these if you would like to. Trip's just going to have to do a little extra vacuuming. These fortune cookies, hopefully you got one on your way in. We are not starting a new Chinese buffet ministry here at Greenway Baptist Church. That is not the intent of these. Although I do love a good Chinese buffet, like really, really love a good Chinese buffet. The egg rolls and the fried rice and the orange chicken, all the rest. But when I was a kid, my mom's side of the family would take us sometimes to these Chinese buffets. And when I was a kid, you know, I'm 5 years old or whatever, I didn't care a thing about the Mugu Gai Pan. You know what I mean? Like, I was just getting past the beef and broccoli, and I really liked the fried rice. When I was a little kid, what was I excited about? This little thing right here that I just cracked open. Man, I was like, I can't wait to see what my fortune is going to be. Okay, I love a good Chinese buffet for that reason. By the way, did you know that originally these were not Chinese? Interesting. You can go do a little research on it. Some people actually trace their origins back to Japanese culture, Japanese food. I don't know all about that. But there's another suspect kind of way back about 100 years in the fortune cookie family tree. His name is David Young, J-U-N-G, and he was the founder of the Hong Kong Noodle Factory in Los Angeles, and he invented these things supposedly in 1918. So kind of been around a little while. Do you know what he put on his little slips of paper, though? You know what originally was in fortune cookies? Not lottery numbers, all right? Bible verses. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I tried to get the ones with the Bible verses for you all, but honestly, they were too expensive, and these were a lot cheaper. And so, here's my disclaimer. Here's my disclaimer, okay? Everybody, please hear me. No emails, no, like, sit-down conversations about this. I am not endorsing lottery numbers. I am not endorsing fortunes that come on these little slips of paper. There's nothing about this that I'm suggesting is a good and godly thing. This is strictly for you. This is for all you teachers out there. This is an active learning technique to help you remember what I'm going to talk about today. So hopefully you will take it home with you. So now you're all going, how in the world is he going to get from a fortune cookie to the Bible? Like, how are we going to do that? Hang with me. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here, okay? So we're going to try to make the jump here. So let me explain. I started going to church pretty consistently around the time I was 7 or 8 years old. I did not really grow up in a church family my first 5 or 6 years. It was actually a Baptist daycare connected to the church that was kind of my inroad into a visiting a church for the first time ever. But we started going around 7 or 8 years old, and I got a Bible when I was a 7-year-old for Christmas, and I would try to read it. I made an honest stab at it, at least for a little while in my Bible reading plan. You know, Genesis was like, okay, cool, a lot of interesting stories. Exodus, they got some cool stuff there. Then we get to Leviticus, and I'm like, I have no idea what is going on in Leviticus. To be honest with you, I really didn't understand a lot of what the Bible was saying across the pages from Genesis to Revelation. I was kind of lost on it, and I'm not talking about when I was 7. I'm talking when I was 27. I knew Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or lack, right? I knew the Lord's Prayer. I knew John 3:16. But if you sat me down, you ready? Even when I was in seminary, studying for the ministry, I came out of a great church, taught us the Bible. If you'd have sat me down and said, explain to me in 5 to 7 minutes how all of this fits together in one storyline, I would have looked at you like you had two or three heads and you were talking to me in Russian. I would have been completely lost on what that meant. I had no idea how this book right here that we open up every Sunday fit together. Do you know why? Largely because it was taught in such isolated sections that I had no idea how this story from the Old Testament fit together with this prophecy about the New Testament. And there was these things in Psalms that like really stirred my heart, but I didn't understand the context behind them. I was lost. And for a long time, you know what I treated the Bible like? Big box of fortune cookies. Ha, see, we made it. We got there faster than you thought. I treated the Bible like a big box of fortune cookies. I would reach down in the Bible and I would pull out some verse, okay? Some verse that made me feel good, that warmed my heart, that sounded like God was promising something awesome to me. And I would crack that verse open and I would pull out a verse. I would pull out a verse and I would go, okay, God, what do you want to say to me today? Can I say to you that God did not author this book to be this random assortment of tiny little sayings that have no context where you reach in and you pull one out and you go, God, what are you saying to me today? You know what that is? That's a fortune cookie or that little eight ball thing you shake at the back of the Walmart toy store. Okay? That's not how the Bible was written. But see, nobody had ever sat me down and explained to me how it all fit together. So I had no context for every Bible text. Every text, every verse, every word, every participial phrase, every part of it has been inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And because it's all been inspired by God, there is a context in which the Bible was given, and we can't take our text out of its context so that we turn it into a proof text. You can take the Bible and you can make it say all kinds of things that you want it to say to fit your conclusion. But if you start with the text and you follow it down the trail, you will end up where I believe God wants us to be. And so what I discovered was, you know what? This whole book is not about Josh Hayes getting saved and living right and waiting on Jesus to come back. I thought that's what the whole thing was about me. I bet my experience is probably not very different from a lot of you all. You know the large sections of the Bible. You know some of the stories in Genesis and Exodus. And you get to the rest of the law and you're kind of fuzzy. And you get into some of the other parts of the Old Testament. You're like, man, I really am lost. So what do? We turn the Bible into a big box of fortune cookies. And we take things out of context. And it leaves us wondering, how does all of this fit together? Here's where we make our turn to 1 Thessalonians. Hang with me, because what I'm going to teach this morning, what I'm going to teach is going to very much prepare us for what I'm going to teach next Sunday in 1 Thessalonians 4, what Paul teaches about the rapture, okay? As we get into 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, we're going to be studying some end times theology. We call it eschatology, the eschaton, the end. We're going to be teaching some end times theology. And for a long time, I'll be honest, I thought end times theology was for these guys right here. I really did. I thought it was for a bunch of tinfoil cap crazies that were conspiracy theorists and date setters, and they had their charts and all their things, and they got the Bible calculated. I really did. I had a neighbor, a sweet lady, but all she wanted to talk about, you can take that picture down for me, Clay. That's probably enough of him. I had a neighbor, and all she wanted to talk about was prophecy and revelation and end times theology. And I was just like, lady, like, there's a lot of other stuff in the Bible. Let's just move on. Come on. But then I came to see something. All of that is very, very, very biblical. Ultra biblical. In fact, I've talked to you about Paul's start with the Thessalonian church. Remember, when he went to Thessalonica, how long did he stay in Thessalonica? Does anybody remember? Just a few weeks, three Sabbaths. That's it. Now, he might have been there teaching house to house a little bit longer, but Paul did not plant a church and pastor that church in Thessalonica for 20 years. And finally, in his 18th year, go, you know, I hadn't talked about the end times. I probably should say something about it. In his 3 weeks with the Thessalonian believers, new Christians, he taught them about end time theology. You say, where do you see that? Because the reason he wrote this letter is because in chapter 4 and 5, he's going to circle back around and explain to them via pen and parchment what they're a little bit afraid that they missed the first time around. Are y'all tracking with me? Are y'all with me? All right? I see a lot of like fortune cookie looks right now. All right? We're just kind of prepackaged. All right? Paul taught about the end times when he was with them. Why? Because the Christian life begins with the end in mind. We're going somewhere. This is not all just about, well, I got saved when I was 6 at VBS. I gave my life to Christ when I was a freshman in college, and I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just twiddling my thumbs, and I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I can't wait for him to come back too. You know why? Because we're going somewhere. And this morning, we're going to talk about where we are going. Where we are going. Way outside of my notes. Let me come back. I love this. This is good stuff. Here's what I'm saying. Paul's going to get into talking about the rapture. What is the rapture? Ready? It's a rescue. The rapture is a rescue from this world before God judges it. So, I was thinking about teaching on the rapture, and I was getting ready to jump into 1 Thessalonians 4 on the rapture. That was the next section, okay? But then I realized, I was like, wait a minute. If we're going to talk about what somebody, if somebody gets rescued, we've got to back up and talk about, well, what are we being rescued from? Why do I need to be rescued? I don't know why I need to be rescued. Well, then I was like, okay, well, they're getting rescued from the tribulation, as I understand the text. And then I was like, somebody may walk in here and go, I don't know what in the world you're talking about with this tribulation. And so I thought, we're going to have to back up. Before we dive into 1 Thessalonians 4, this sermon is setting the table for us to get in and talk about the rapture next week. So here's what we're doing. We're going to do kind of an overview of the scripture so you can see where the tribulation fits into the storyline of scripture, and we can stop treating the Bible like one of these. The tribulation fits into the storyline, and when you understand that, you'll see how God has put it together. Okay? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a 3.5 minute. I can do this. I can do this. Because I've practiced it. I can give you a 3.5 minute ultra simplistic overview of the Bible so you can see where the tribulation fits in. Then we're going to talk about what the tribulation is. Here we go. You ready? All right, buckle up. 11:22. Here we go. In the book of Genesis, after Garden of Eden, God started with a man named Abram. And Abram means what, students and the youth? What does Abram mean? Come on. Daddy, that's right. What does Avraham, what does Abraham mean? Big daddy, right? So his name meant daddy. Did he have any kids? He did not. That was a little bit of embarrassment. And God says, before he had kids, God comes to him and says, I'm going to give you lots of kids, lots of descendants, and I'm going to change your name to Avraham, big daddy. And he's going, no, this is getting worse, okay? And God starts with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you lots of descendants. And eventually, those descendants get called the Jewish people. I want to just stop and say here in my 3-minute overview, after going to Israel twice, I have a deep, deep love for the Jewish people, okay? I don't necessarily agree with everything the modern state is doing, but the Jewish people are God's chosen people, and he's got these promises to them, and the land is amazing to walk around in. I would love to take us there one day. So God made certain promises to Abraham's descendants, Israel. He says, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to give you a land to possess forever, not for a period of time, and then it gets removed from you. It's a perpetual promise. And then he says, somehow, people group, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. If you're like, I haven't read any of this, go to Genesis 12 through 17. That's the story right there. I just summed up 5 chapters. Now, it's very important for us to understand these promises were a covenant, not a contract. In a contract, everybody comes to the table and says, I'll hold up to my end, but you have to do what? Hold up to your end too. Okay? When God made this deal with Abraham, he put him to sleep. I'm talking about like OR, like knocked out. He was asleep, and God passed through the pot. You can read about that too. He passed through the pieces of dead carcass which meant when you passed through that in that treaty, it was saying, may I become like these pieces of dead animal if I don't keep my word. That's the promise that he's making. These are unconditional promises to Abraham that Paul picks up on later in Romans 11 in the New Testament. Now, Abraham had a son whose name was what? Isaac. Isaac had another son, or had a son. His son was Jacob. Jacob had 12 what? Sons. And those sons became the 12 tribes of, come on, Israel. All right? Now, when you're reading your Old Testament, sometimes you're going to see Israel is described as, we say Ephraim around here. Ephraim. It's really Ephraim. Sounds real Hebrew, you know. Ephraim or Israel. Okay, when Jacob's name was changed, or sometimes when he's talking about the nation of Israel, the Bible will call them Jacob, okay? Because Jacob was kind of the start of the family tree when it took off and really bloomed, okay? The sad story of Israel is this, though. Israel rebelled against God's laws and strayed into terrible sin, even though God had made them his chosen people and given them the law. And they began following the pagan people groups around them. So God, keeping his promises, said, you know what? I gave you this land, and I'm not going to take it away from you, but I'm going to take you away from it. And I'm going to take you out of the land in the Old Testament. Think Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? Babylon? The Babylonian. What do we call that? The exile. Exit? Exile? You're going out. He takes him out of the land, and they were dispersed. And all throughout the prophets, God called Israel to repent. That means you're going away from me. Turn around and come back to me. Zechariah chapter 1, return to me. It's all over the prophets, return to me. And then he gives this awesome promise in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And he says, I'm going to reunify the Jewish people in their land that I promised to this ethnic people. I'm going to put them back in the land. I'm going to reunite them and restore them. And I'm going to give them their land once again. Now, they were scattered for centuries. Their language died. Somehow their customs stayed alive. What happened on May 14th, 1948, in a day, Israel became a nation? Now, I've talked to pastors recently who have said, I don't believe any of that. That's just newspaper theology. No, that's looking at what's happening and seeing prophecy fulfilling. That's reading the Bible like it was written instead of imposing a system on the scripture. And so God said, I'm going to give you hearts of belief instead of stony unbelief. And all of this describes an end times revival among the Jews that is in the works today, but hasn't fully taken place yet. Fast forward to the New Testament. Everybody goes, whoo, out of the old, into the new. I get it. I understand that new. Gospels, Acts, I'm good. Okay? The Messiah shows up, and who does Jesus send his disciples to? Who does he send them to first? Tell me, Tara. To the Jews, to Israel. He says, go to the house of Israel first. And when they take the gospel to Israel, what do the Jewish people do? Reject him. We don't want this. We can't believe it, Jew, that you would be the Messiah, Jesus. You're supposed to be this great political leader, and you're this carpenter with rough hands from Nazareth with less than 1,000 people. You can't be the Messiah. Where did you get all these credentials to teach? And they rejected him. So what does God do throughout the New Testament? He puts Israel on the back burner, and he turns to the Gentiles, and the gospel goes out in the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 8, to every tribe, tongue, and nation at that time on earth. What about Israel? Is God done with Israel? I don't understand. I don't understand how anyone could say, God's finished with Israel. I know some well-meaning, genuine, believing brothers in Christ, some theologians that are infinitely smarter than me that say, God's finished with Israel, the church has replaced Israel. But Romans 11, 1 says, has God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? Not at all. He says, I'm a Jew, Paul says, I'm a Jew. All these promises belong to the Jewish people. Romans 11 is clear. God is not done with Israel. And though they are in unbelief, there's going to be a future time when they turn back to Jesus in a massive revival. Josh, where is that? Romans 11. Romans 11, 25 and 26 says that there's going to be a massive turning of the Jewish people to Jesus. By the way, we're seeing many, many, many Jews coming to Christ today. lots of evangelistic efforts going to the Jewish people, and they're turning to Jesus and saying, we see you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. We are turning to you in faith. So here's my question that's going to set up the next 15 or so minutes in the sermon. When is that Jewish revival of these ethnic people who have continued in unbelief, when is that going to take place? The answer is during the tribulation. You still with me? During the tribulation. Did I lose anybody in Zechariah? Are y'all with me? Okay? All right. So that sparks a series of questions in my mind that I've got to cover these in order to get to the rapture next week. Unless the rapture happens this week. Then praise the Lord. We're going up and I don't have to preach that. Okay? A series of questions in my mind regarding the tribulation. Number one, and I'm going to walk through these as carefully and systematically as my simple little brain can handle. Number one, what is the tribulation? What is the tribulation? The tribulation, the Bible says, is a future seven-year period of time. You can read about it in Revelation 6 through 18. And interestingly, the church is not talked about from chapter 4 onward. Where did the church go? We'll talk about that next week. The rapture. Revelation 6 through 18 details a time of judgment that God is pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world. When you read Revelation 6 through 18, you know who it talks about all over the place? These earth dwellers running around. Well, you know what that means? It doesn't mean humans. Earth dwellers means people who belong to this system of the world, unbelievers. The only people in Revelation, except for the two witnesses that preach the gospel across the world, the only people that are in Revelation 6:18 are unbelievers. Now, some people will come to Christ during the tribulation. They are called tribulation saints. Okay? But this is a time of terrible judgment, unlike anything the world has ever seen. Earthquakes, violence, war, famine, tragedy, all of it that we see in our world will not touch what takes place during that time. You know what the word tribulation in the Bible means? Like this word right here used? It is... it pictures a giant weight that they used in the mill, and they would put this weight and they would roll it or move it onto the grain, and they would crush the grain down in, they would pulverize the grain down into powder to make what? A ham sandwich. Well, not ham. They didn't eat ham. They made a sandwich, okay? I guess a shawarma or something, I'm not sure. But they would pulverize the grain. That's what the word tribulation means. When we're talking about the tribulation, Revelation 6 through 18, it is no laughing matter. It is a time of crushing judgment for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Somebody may say, second question, but wait, don't we go through the tribulation? Don't we go through tribulations now? That's a great question. I appreciate you asking that. Let me clarify. In the Bible, the word tribulation is used in two ways. Context. When you're reading the Bible, when you rip something out, you've got a proof text, and that becomes a pretext, okay, for you to say what you want to about the text. Got to look at the context. The first way that tribulation is used in the Bible is this. Number one, the general tribulations that we all go through. Believers, unbelievers, doesn't matter. In this life, after Genesis 3, we all go through tribulations. Plural. What did Jesus say in John 16, 33? In this world you will have troubles, trials, tribulations. All of us go through number one. Not all of us go through number two. The second way the Bible uses tribulation is when it talks about this time of judgment, a specific seven-year period of time. You say, where does it say 7 years? Go to the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And it talks very plainly about this 3.5 years plus a 3.5 years. And in the middle point of that 3.5 years, a figure called the Antichrist is going to break his treaty with the Jews. And that time kicks off what's called the Great Tribulation. That's where it ramps way up in judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says, believers are not appointed to wrath. And I don't know how to understand the tribulation as anything other than a time of wrath. We are not appointed to wrath. Okay, All right, Josh, I'm tracking so far. Is Revelation the only place in the Bible that talks about the tribulation? Again, another great question. Look across the pages of Scripture. Tribulation goes by a number of different names. Okay? In Isaiah 2, Joel 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, that's old and new, talking about it. It's called the day of the Lord, or that day. Okay? It feels like that, sounds like that. Number two, it's called a time of distress, Daniel 12, Zephaniah chapter 1. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel. That's a whole other sermon there to get into Daniel 9. But fourthly, I want you to see what it is also called. It is called the time of whose trouble? Who did I tell you is the patriarch that represents the whole nation? Jacob. In Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah was right there on the cusp. Jeremiah was around 600 BC. 587, 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, wipes out Jerusalem, and takes people back. Okay? Jeremiah is living right there in that time, and he calls this time the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Why is he referring to this in the future? Because God is going to purify and win back his covenant people who remain in unbelief, but in the end, they're going to turn to Jesus as their Messiah. Listen to this. Listen to the prophet Zechariah describe Israel's response. Look at this, chapter 12, verse 10. This is Zechariah 12, verse 10. Then I, that's God, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David. I've got it in context, but who is the house of David? Israel. I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. This is very, very specific. This is not general where we can just kind of play fast and loose with Bible or interpretation. And they will look at me whom they have what, y'all? Pierced. They will look at me, singular, on whom they have pierced. And they, Israel, will mourn for him, a singular male who got pierced, and Israel's going to mourn for him. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure out who that's talking about. I had a pastor tell me, that's not talking about that. I said, you're reading this through your conclusion that you've already arrived at because you've replaced Israel with the church. They, Israel, will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and will weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Look at this is 13:1. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. Is there one more slide up there, Clay? There it is. Verse 8, in the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, two-thirds of Israel will be cut off during that time on the day of Jacob's trouble. Two-thirds will be cut off, but one-third will be left. You know what we call that? The remnant. Verse 9, I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them. That means I will get rid of all the impurities. I will test them as silver and gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say what? The Lord is our God. You know what's going on here? This is Israel going through the tribulation and turning back to the God they've rejected when they look at his son and they said, my goodness, what have we done? And they will be broken, and they will be convicted, and they will turn to this Jesus they said no to for centuries upon centuries. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, all right? So unbelieving Israel, now there are believing Israelites. Amir Sarfati, wonderful godly guy. He's a Jew who came to faith in Christ. Love listening to him, love reading his stuff. Amir Sarfati, I'll spell his name for you after the service, okay? But so he's ethnically Jewish, but he's a follower of the Messiah, Jesus. Unbelieving Israel is going to go through the tribulation, but what about all the Jews and Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus and are a part of this thing we call the church? That's where the rapture comes in to play. Okay? We've got to keep separate this ethnic people of Israel and this not ethnic, very diverse group of people called the church to understand Scripture. Now you may say, you've been going at this for 30 minutes and you haven't gotten to John 14. I'm going to be brief, okay? But I want you to see this leading into 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at John 14, 1 through 3. Do I have that on the screen? There it is. John 14, 1 through 3. This is going to be a summary. Don't panic. Let's read it together. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away," think resurrection and ascension, "if I go away," he says, "I will come again." That's not allegorized language. He physically went away. He's physically coming back. "And I'm going to take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." Say, what's going on here? In the upper room, last night of his life, Jesus has the disciples gathered around the Passover table. And he shares some deeply troubling news with them. He looks at them after 3 years in this moment of tension and he says, "I'm leaving." And they go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Where are you going?" And he goes, "You can't follow me, at least not right now." They did not understand what he was saying. The word troubled literally means crippled by anxiety. Jesus speaks to them like he spoke to the wind and the waves. He told the wind and the waves, "Cease." And it ceased. And he tells them, "Hey, troubled hearts, stop. Stop." He says, "I'm in control. I got this whole thing. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you that you can't imagine. And I'm going to come back and get you." Do you hear what I just said? That's rapture talk. Everybody, even people who disagree with my take, they all agree, pre-trib and post-trib. Everybody says, this is the one verse we can all agree on that's talking about the rapture. Everybody. And he says, "I'm going to come and get you, and I'm going to take you." He didn't say, "I'm going to come and hang out with you for a little while where you are. I'm taking you to where I am." Now, this is about to get super cool. Super cool. For us today in the first century, we're like, cool. I kind of am tracking with you. It did not ring a bell for a lot of us. I know it didn't. It didn't for me for a long time. But if you're a Jewish person and you're in that context and you hear Jesus giving this type of metaphorical use of language, you know what the Jews would have understood that to be? A Jewish wedding custom. They would have understood this to be a Jewish wedding custom, and Jesus pictures himself as the groom, and his followers are like the what of Christ? Bride. That's what Paul picks up on later. Jesus is introducing this in a culturally saturated metaphor that we miss today. Houses in our day, in our culture, are standalone units, right? We have our big yard and we have our house and we have our thing and our property line that the county says we pay taxes on. That's not how they did it. That's not how they did it in Jesus' day. They would build their houses around a large open patio, and they would build many rooms around this patio. And when a Jewish man would get betrothed, okay, which is kind of the precursor to engagement, but it was legal, like they counted as your legal spouse. You hadn't consummated the marriage, but they were betrothed. When you got betrothed to a young lady, you know what the man would do every time? He would go back to his father's house, ding, 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 and he would build on a room, and he would come back, and he would get his bride, and he would take her to live in his father's house. Always. I don't know how you miss that. I don't know how you miss that when you dive into it and you study and you see what Jesus is saying here. "I'm going to go make a place for you. You can be with me." This is rapture talk. I love what David Jeremiah says. He says, "Don't let your thoughts about the rapture be confined to people vanishing or trumpets." You're like, Don't be worried about all those things. He says this. Instead, focus on the truth that Jesus came and died to save everyone who would believe in him. But the only way you get in is to believe in him. Do the Jews get into heaven because they're God's chosen people? No, they do not. Do they have special promises made? Does God have a plan for them in the end? Yes, he does. But those Jews have to come in and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Hello, disciples. That's what the disciples were, Jewish guys who said, "You're the one we've been waiting for." Christ came and died to save us. He returned to heaven, Jeremiah says, to prepare a place for us, and he's shortly coming again to take us to be with him. Do you know why? Because he wants you to be with him. He wants you to see the place he has prepared for you. He wants you to share in his glory. Let's take a breath. Y'all are looking at me going, you need to take a breath. You're right. This is a mouthful. I grew up learning John 14 in the old King James. Okay? Wonderful translation. Served the church faithfully and well for a long time. Occasionally I will reference it. But you know what? As a kid, I grew up hearing about this. In my Father's house are many what? Well, when you're 5 and you're 8 and you're 12, you know, and you're like, man, I want a mansion. That's going to be awesome. I'm living a mansion. Gold streets. I'm going to have a pearly gate of my own. Bible never said that, but I totally dreamed it up. I'm going to get a mansion. And I would picture this beautiful 3-story palace, polished and adorned with gold, and these servants out there with these palm branches when I walked out fanning me. I'm going to get a mansion. Unfortunately, that's not the best translation of the word. It means rooms. It means rooms. Why? Because he's saying, I'm going to go back to my Father's house, and if you believe, I'm going to go back and I'm going to build on a room for you and for you and for you. And when we hear mansions, we very often hear this: luxury, lavishness, servants with like silver top things that go, you ordered this on the call-in phone from your room. That's not at all what Jesus meant. He wasn't talking about luxury. He was saying, there's always room for one more. There's always room for one more. I'm preparing a place for you, and if you would but just believe on the one who was pierced for you, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 said that about him 700 years before he came. All we have to do is believe. Come to him by faith. Admit that we are a sinner. I am a sinner. If nobody's ever told you this before, you are a sinner. We're all sinners. But Jesus came to deal with our sin through his cross. Every single sin, well, not my sin, every single sin can be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's only one door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. He said he was the door. The only way into the kingdom is through the one door of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're Jewish. I don't care if you're Gentile. I don't care if you're first century. I don't care if you're 1,000 years from now if he doesn't come back yet. The only way in is through faith in Jesus. And here's what I would say to you. Don't dare confuse your good works, your reputation, your righteousness, your efforts, your name on a roll, your position at church. Don't dare confuse any of those things, because you're not going to get there. And Jesus rolls out a scroll and goes, that's a good work, good work, good work, good work, good work. Yeah, you're good. You made it. Come on in. He doesn't do that. He looks to see. The Father looks to see. Are you covered in the blood of my Son? That's the only way in for everybody. And one day, go read Romans 11. The Jews are going to come to see this, and they're going to say, you're the one we were waiting for, and we pierced you, but your piercing is what saved our lives. So here's what I'm going to say this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't have a reservation in the Father's house, if you don't have a room with your name on the door, today needs to be the day you make that reservation. And I know altar calls have kind of fallen by the wayside. I know that's kind of like old school. I think we're missing that today. So here's what I'm calling you to do. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can turn to him in faith and book your room eternally and belong to Jesus. And that can be taken care of today. And you follow him until he comes back. And we'll talk about him coming back next week. If you would, close your eyes, bow your heads. I'm going to pray for us. And just I'm just been praying this week that this sermon would not land in some kind of weird and difficult and awkward way for you, but that you would actually be encouraged that God has a good plan for what He's doing across this world. And that good plan involves His Son. And if you need to nail down that decision today, maybe you've been trusted in something else, let today be that day. If you need to talk to me, I'd love to talk to you about how to give your life to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for our church today. I pray for these folks gathered in this place. I pray for them, Lord, if your Spirit is working on them, convicting them, maybe it is that they have not nailed down that reservation in the Father's house because of the blood of Jesus, or maybe it's because they have largely ignored what sections of the Bible have said and they've treated it like it's all about them. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you would work in us. Father, I pray that you would take your word and deliver it through your Spirit, plant it in the heart of the person today that needs to hear this message of hope. A message of hope in the midst of distress and the difficulty we're living in. Jesus, we look forward to your coming again. I can't wait. I can't wait for all of these things, these tribulations to be behind us, where we will, like John, we will see no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sadness, no more death. We long for that day. Father, I pray that today you would do your work your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said together, Amen.